Heavenly Father, I just praise you for your word, even the hard truths that we're going to talk about today. And I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. And it really fills me up. I learn so much, and I just love your word. So I just pray that this morning you would fill me up with your spirit, and also that your spirit would move throughout this room and the other room through the hearts of women to really receive the truth that you have for us today in this passage. So I give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a question for you. Have you ever asked God to be real to you? Just, is God real to you? Has he been real to you? Have you asked him to be real to you right now in a situation that you're in your life, in any way? This really kind of capsulizes our prayer life, which is really asking God to be real and to really show up, especially in the big things of life, the hard things of life. But I love how God shows up in the small things, how he can be real to us in the little things. The lost key prayers. I had one a couple weeks ago, and I mean, it was so cool the way God led me to my keys. But, you know, the green lights, just getting all green lights on your way to Bible study when you're running late. You know, the little things that God does. I love when he shows up. And sometimes he's real to you in ways that you don't even ask him to be, where he just gives you this incredible sunset or just sends you a friend at just the right time or something like that. So God can be real, and it's a great question to ask. Ask God to be real to you. Well, our lesson starts out with a series of questions. First, three questions from the religious leaders for Jesus, and then one from Jesus to them. And I just want you to know that I am all about questions. I love asking questions. I have a ton of questions. I have a lot of friends who always have questions, and I love to try to answer them. I can't always answer them, but I love to try. I love when people have an honest, open, seeking heart and are asking, not afraid to ask questions. I find this questioning heart often in the music that I listen to. A lot of the artists seem to have these songs that are questions for God. And in fact, I have a mix called Questions for Heaven. I've got just like 30 songs about this. So, but it's funny because I was working out the other day, and I was a couple weeks ago kind of asking God to give me the song for this passage, and he always seems to give me a song. And actually, that's one of the ways that he's so real to me. He just gives me these songs for what's going on in my life or what's going on in a passage. And I'm thinking, okay, what's the song for this one? You know, is that the judgment song or the hypocrisy song? You know, maybe the seven woes hymn or something, but I'm thinking, there's no song here. And you know, then a couple minutes later, of course, I'm listening, and this song comes on by Nicole Nordeman called Be Real to Me. And I want to read the lyrics to you, and you'll kind of see where I'm going with this. But listen to these lyrics. She says, every time I try to find you, every road comes back around. Just another hoop to jump through, another mile of covered ground. I am weary of the answers, more theory and cliche. They raise the letter of the law like a banner till you're small and far away. All the questions in my head are from my heart instead. Be real to me now. That's all I'm asking. Be real somehow. Every scribe and every scholar, no winner in this debate. Everybody seems to stand up taller when you're easy to explain. Don't need to know what I don't know. Just got to let it go. Be real to me now. That's all I'm asking. Be real somehow, more than anything. And I love how this song sort of captures the contrast between really the pride of the religious leaders and what God desires of us, which is that honest, open, seeking, asking him to be real. Well, this passage involves a question and answer session with Jesus and the religious leaders, but as we know from the text, these men are not honest, humble seekers of the truth, but they're deceptive, prideful seekers of destruction. They're testing Jesus and hoping to catch him in an impossible no-win situation, And that they hope that will ultimately lead to either discrediting him or worse. What they really hoped is that he would condemn himself and they would be able to arrest him and even put him to death. The first division I've titled The Truth Always Wins, because we see that far from being put into a no-win situation, Jesus displays wisdom beyond what anybody could fathom. And he shows that the truth, his truth, will always win over whatever they could throw at him. And then the second division, chapter 23, I've called The Truth Often Hurts. And as we see, we're going to see a stinging condemnation of these Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus will reveal that they are so full of pride and hypocrisy and are leading people on a path to destruction. So this morning we find Jesus kind of where we left him, teaching in the temple. And most scholars believe this would have been the Wednesday of Passion Week. So his last week on earth, a couple days before his crucifixion. To say that things have been ramping up would be an understatement. Last week's lesson was pretty hard-hitting truths, but I think that was just a warm-up act for this week's lesson. I mean, last week he taught in parables, right? This week it's the direct assault. So before we get to that direct assault, we have this question and answer session in chapter 22, the last part of chapter 22. And I can picture the religious leaders, they're all kind of huddled together, plotting and planning their next move, trying to figure out how they're going to trap Jesus and trip him up and end this thing once and for all. I mean, they're pretty ticked off at him and ready to get rid of him. And so it starts out in verse 15. I'll read that. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." So it's interesting that the Pharisees have gotten a little desperate. They're teaming up with their enemies in order to try to get Jesus. And you saw in your lessons that the Herodians were this more political Jews, loyal to Herod, loyal to Rome. While the Pharisees, of course, hated everything about Rome and opposed the Roman rule. So these guys were enemies. But they decided to use a question regarding taxes to trap Jesus. And this was useful not only because they both wanted to get rid of Jesus, but because they both were on different sides of this issue of taxes. They had a different view. And so they knew that Jesus was bound to offend one or the other, either the Herodians or the Pharisees. So these religious leaders sent their disciples. These are like Pharisees in training, I think, these junior Pharisees. And they go along with these Herodians, and they approach Jesus with these words. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's so ironic, their flattery, isn't it? I mean, if they only believed what they said. I mean, everything they said was true. And yet, they're trying to kill him. Well, taxes were a hot topic in Palestine. It's kind of a timely topic for us. But it was definitely a valid and also a loaded question. And isn't it interesting that our writer Matthew was a former tax collector? So I'm sure that he was kind of interested to see how Jesus would answer this question. But we know from the text that these religious leaders were not really interested at all in his answer. They just were interested in trapping him in this kind of no-win situation. Because if he said it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, the religious leaders could say that he opposed God, and therefore the people would turn against him. But if he said if he opposed the tax, the Herodians could arrest him on the spot and possibly even execute him for rebellion. So they thought they had him in this perfect trap. But Jesus stuns them, doesn't he? He tells them to show him a coin, and then he says, "Whose portrait is on this and whose inscription?" And, of course, they say Caesar's. And so he gives this great statement. He said, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." Well, the questioners were amazed. It sounds like speechless. They were stunned. There was really nothing for them to do but leave. Jesus' wisdom is stunning. His words are powerful, and the way we respond to them has everything to do with our hearts. If we approach him with preconceived ideas of who he is, we'll always walk away without absorbing his life-changing truth. On the other hand, if we have an inkling of honesty, of openness, and we allow Jesus to write his wisdom on our hearts, our lives will be changed forever. Well, there's some interesting lessons that come out of this passage relating to how we as Christians are to balance civic obedience with our godly obedience. And Jesus really teaches here that these things are not incompatible, that we can do both if we have our priorities right. As one commentator put it, Caesar had a right to claim their tax money, but he had no claim on their souls. So the challenge for us here, I don't think so much is, are we giving to Caesar what is Caesar's? Hopefully all of us pay our taxes and abide by the rules, all of them except the driving, speeding ones. But we try to keep the rules. But here I think that the challenge for us is, are we giving to God what is God's? Because there's many things that can come under this. And maybe one of the first things you'd think of is just financially. Are we tithing? Are we giving to God from our finances or maybe from our time? But to me, what this is about, surprisingly, I think it's about worship. And are we giving God his due in worship? I think Jesus just gives us an opportunity to reflect. Are we giving, God what is his due? Or do we spend more time, revering star athletes or entertainers. I mean, it's kind of a sad day when the best, you know, most popular show on TV is called American Idol. And I know it was on in my house last night, but, you know, I just want to challenge you to think about how you're spending your time in terms of your worship for God. And that can be done in so many ways, even getting to Bible study on time so that you have time to enjoy the worship of God. I want to challenge you to do that this, maybe even next week. Well, the story continues, and after Jesus stuns the first round of questioners, the second round begins, and this time it's the Sadducees, right? And they ask this question about the resurrection and marriage. It's a pretty bizarre scenario that they paint, but if, as you remember, they say, you know, if a woman's husband dies, and you know, there's Jewish law obligates the brother to marry her, to take care of her, and they go through the scenario of seven brothers marrying her, and they say, so then, you know, so then what happens at the resurrection? Who's she married to? And it's an absurd question and certainly a hypothetical question. And the Sadducees were trying to disprove the resurrection, which we know from the text that they don't even believe in. So they're trying to disprove that. The Sadducees were kind of an interesting bunch. They were the wealthy, kind of aristocratic Jewish religious leaders. They obtained their wealth primarily through the operations of the temple. So the money-changing operations. Theologically, they were very liberal. They rejected most of the Old Testament scripture and only considered the books of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, as valid. They didn't believe in angels or heaven or hell or any kind of afterlife. Their view was strictly rational with no room for the supernatural. So this, of course, is what makes their question about the resurrection completely disingenuous. But like the Pharisees, they were really annoyed and threatened by Jesus, especially if you think about the day before was the day that he had turned the tables over in the temple, and this was their livelihood. So they had a bone to pick with him. They were on a mission to discredit him, too. So once again, what Jesus does in response to them is brilliant. First, he exposes their flawed thinking. he slams them. He says, "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." And by the way, these two things go together, the scripture and the power of God. But he goes on to quote from Exodus, part of the Pentateuch, which is something they believed. He said in verse 31, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? He said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And he was referring to the fact that God spoke to Moses. This was at the burning bush. And he was referring to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long since died. And he uses the present tense here. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And it would be very clear to these religious leaders that God, these people were still in some way or another alive, that they were in relationship with God currently. This would have been very clear by using this scripture. So once again, we see with the Sadducees, and with, as we did with the Pharisees and Herodians, that when people are questioning with hardened hearts and completely closed minds, they won't see what's right in front of them. And these were scriptures that they knew and actually believed. But the result, as in the previous test, was amazement. They were stunned. And as Matthew points out, in this case, the crowds were amazed by Jesus' teaching. The Sadducees, it seems like, were stunned into silence, as we've seen before. So upon recognizing the defeat of the Sadducees, the Pharisees team up again and decide this time they're going to send in a ringer. So they send in this expert in the law, it says. They send him with a question that appeared simple. In fact, it seemed like a good question. Almost seemed like this would have been an honest question, but we know from the text that it wasn't an honest question. Again, they were trying to trap him or test him. Verse 36 he gives the question, which is, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And this would have been a test because there was great controversy and disagreement over this. In fact, the religious leaders were so obsessed with the law, they just spent most of their time debating these kinds of questions, which is the greatest, and they spent hours doing this. And when we talk about the law, there's obviously the Ten Commandments, but there are actually 613 different laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So he's talking about a lot of different possibilities. So they knew that either there would be great dissension no matter what he said, or what they thought was more likely is that he might give his own teaching, which would contradict the Mosaic law and therefore be grounds for heresy. And so they really did feel that this was a trap again. But Jesus stumps them again, and he replies the greatest commandment. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus was not only not stumped by this question, but he was in perfect accord with the Mosaic Law. So he gives them a scripture, especially the first one, which is one they would be very familiar with. This was a scripture that they would actually recite. So they knew this one. And the second one, again, part of the Mosaic Law. So he's not stumped. But this verse for me is kind of a great example of what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50 when he was reunited with his brothers who he had been left for dead in a pit. And he's reunited and he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I think of that here. I think these religious leaders meant this for evil. They were trying to test and trap him. And yet what God does with this is gives us, I think, perhaps the greatest teaching on how to live as Christians of all time. So we get this great teaching. What I love about what Jesus said is that they're looking for a command to rank above all others, like a rule that they can keep and you know, for their own prideful use. And instead, Jesus gives them this principle for life, and that is to love God, something that they can't really measure, which is they don't like that, right? The Hebrew word for love here is it's equivalent to the Greek word agapeo or agape love, and we've talked about that before, but this is an intelligent, purposeful, committed, unconditional, act of will kind of love. And so what does it mean to love like Jesus is talking about? How can we love him in this way? What a challenge it is to love God the way he's talking about. And I think the first question to ask is why should we love God? You know, why should we love God? Besides the fact that he commands us to here, but he gives us the answer in 1 John 4:19, and that is because he first loved us. When I think about the love relationships that I have, you know, my husband or my kids, my family, my friends, it's a heck of a lot easier to love people that you know love you. And it's not any different with God. When people love you and you love them, you want to spend time with them. You want to know more about them. You want to know what they like and don't like. You want to do things for them. You want to give things to them. And that's what it should be like with God. You know, to get to know him better so that we understand how much he loves us. That's the first, I think, start to really understanding how to love the way he's talking about. And he's talking about loving with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And that really means loving him with all of our being. First from our heart, which kind of refers to our emotions. And that is kind of a feeling kind of love. We love him from our heart, but sometimes we don't feel like loving God or loving others. And so then he says, from all your soul, and that is really the will part, the decision-making part, the intentional part of loving him. We can do things intentionally, even when we don't feel like it. But the last thing I love what he says, love him with your mind. We can love God with our intellect. We can engage our minds in seeking him, seeking to know him better, thinking about him, serving him. We can engage and love him with our minds. I love this because I think the view of the Christian faith, especially where we live, is that we're a bunch of idiots. Like, how could they believe that? You know, they're mind-numb robots. They don't think, you know. So God is saying, no. Love God with your mind. It's an active thinking, intellectual thing, and we can. We might be able to break this down in those ways, but I think the big question is, how do we live this out? And one thing that struck me, this is where the rubber meets the road with our faith. One commentator said, put it this way, talking about this verse, he said, the distinguishing mark of saving belief in God is a love for God. You know, the demons believed, but they didn't love God, but they still believed in him. I remember when I was a new believer about 15, 16 years ago, and people used to refer to one another. I remember people would say, oh, you know, Susie, she loves the Lord. And yeah, John, great guy, loves the Lord. And I'm thinking, well, that's a weird way to talk about someone. And I didn't really get that. I'm thinking, that's a funny way to say it. But, you know, I get that now. Because that is the distinguishing mark of a person with real genuine faith, is that they will love God. And you will know that, and you will see that in people. So I get that now. Well, I could give you a long list of ways to love God, but I'll narrow it down to two. First of all, a person who truly loves God will want to obey him. We know that we can't perfectly obey him or fully obey him, but our hearts will be that we want to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, in John 14:23. Secondly, if we truly love God, we will trust him. And how can we demonstrate that? By simply believing in his word and in his promises and believing in the sovereignty of God. In all these things, we know that we are going to love him imperfectly because our obedience is going to be imperfect and our trust is going to be imperfect. But we want to press on. We want to. That would be our hearts, is that we want to obey and want to trust him and want to love him that way. Well, Jesus didn't stop with one commandment, did he? After he points our attention upward, then he calls us to look outward. And he says, and the two go together, and he calls us to love his people, all of his people. Genuine love for our neighbor will be the same kind of purposeful, intentional, active, giving, even sacrificial love as God shows us and as we are to show God. Jesus gives a great illustration of how these things go together when he said in Matthew 25:40, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. Loving others is a way that we can love God. So how are you loving God? And how are you loving your neighbor? And I'm not talking about just the ones that you already do love or the ones that love you. I want to challenge you this week just to do something new to demonstrate your love for God. Maybe it's just putting your Bible study or your prayer time at the top of your to-do list instead of the bottom. And I know it's on the bottom of a lot of your lists, and sometimes it's the prayer time's on the bottom of mine. So I'm talking to me too, but do something that really is different that shows that you love God. And also do something different that shows that you love your neighbor, showing kindness to a stranger, being nice to someone that you have a beef with. Do something different this week that really shows love for others. Well, after giving these great commands, Jesus turns the table on his attackers, and he asks them a question. So let's look at this final interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus, starting in verse 42. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, this was kind of an interesting interchange. And once again, Jesus is so wise in his approach because he's asking them to focus on what they already believe about the Messiah, about the Christ, and that is that he would come from the line of David. And he also knew that they would probably be a little bit panicked about the fact that Jesus did come from the line of David, and they would know that because they would have checked the temple records. One of the things that's really interesting about this passage to me that I never really thought of before was that these religious leaders were expecting the Messiah to be a mere man. They were not expecting this Messiah to be deity. They expected him to be someone like a Moses or a David, someone restoring David's line, his royal line, but they expected him to be a man. Even though there was a lot of scriptures that talked about this kingdom going on forever or being immortal, they missed that. They thought it'd be a prophet type or a man empowered by God, but not God himself. And yet the scripture really proves that he would be deity, and this scripture that he quotes would be that, and they would know that. He says, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And basically he's saying a man doesn't call his son Lord. It just doesn't happen. Well, it's one thing that's important that caught my eye here is that Jesus says the Holy Spirit revealed that to David. And, you know, the Pharisees didn't see what was right in front of them. I mean, all this stuff about Jesus had been prophesied to them, and there they saw it unfolding before them, and they still didn't see this. And yet David, who lived, you know, hundreds of years before, it was revealed to him somehow that he knew Messiah would be God incarnate. But God had revealed that to him, and he revealed to him by the Spirit, he said. But why? And I think it comes back to some of the same issues we've been talking about, because God knew David's heart. And so we can be just as clueless about what's right in front of us, again, if our minds are made up or if our hearts are closed. But if our hearts are open, God will reveal things to us. And that's what he did to David, and that's what he didn't do with the Pharisees. Well, once again, the Pharisees were left speechless by his reasoning. And this proved to be the last time that they would even attempt to test or question him. Well, this passage is all about questions and answers. It's about Jesus passing their test and about his stunning wisdom, which could only silence his enemies. But for me, this passage, like so many others, was about the hearts of the ones asking the questions. Sure, the Pharisees and religious leaders were motivated out of hate and vengeance, out of evil. They intended evil all along, but the reason they intended evil is that they were not seeking real answers, is that their minds and their hearts were hardened, and they had already made up their minds. So we may not set out to test God or to try to trap Jesus, but do we honestly seek his answers and his truth, or do we only hear what we want to hear? Have we already made our minds up, or are we allowing the God of the universe to reveal his identity to us? And for those of us who believe in his identity, just to reveal his reality to us, even when it doesn't fit our mold. I heard a woman recently speaking. She said something that really struck me and kind of stuck in my mind. She said, "Too often we let our experiences shape the way we think about God rather than let what we know about God shape our experiences." Something to think about. The religious leaders in this passage provide a perfect contrast to who we should be in our quest for truth. They were deceptive and hard-hearted and full of pride, and they had already made up our minds. But if we are like them and come to God with our kind of our own idea of who God is, we may never know him accurately. Or worse, we may never be in true relationship with him. But if we let him display and disclose and reveal who he is, seeking him earnestly and honestly, we will. And so that brings us to our first principle, which is true questioning requires an honest and humble heart. This is true for all of us, no matter where you are. It's obviously really true if you're still a seeker, to be seeking honestly, or even a new believer. A lot of this stuff is new. But even for a mature believer, we all have the ability to come to God with our own preconceived ideas about things. But I don't want to limit God by my own limited ways of thinking. So that's our challenge today, not to limit God, but to be open to his limited wisdom and not confined by our own limited thinking. Well, we move into chapter 23, and this is probably, I'm going to just guess, not everybody's favorite chapter in Scripture, where Jesus gives his final condemnation, and he pronounces his harshest words of judgment on the religious leaders. This is the last time for Jesus to publicly speak. You know, we don't like to think of Jesus as harsh. Yet when it comes to leading people astray, the very people who are supposed to be leading people to God, he doesn't mince words, does he? He doesn't soft pedal this message at all. And because of this, we really shouldn't miss this chapter. There's some important truths contained here as we look not only at the warnings that he gives us about following false religious leaders, but also the teaching he gives us as we assess our own hearts and see how we might be like them, often getting into the same traps of pride, legalism, self-elevation, and hypocrisy. In the first 12 verses, Jesus turns to his disciples in the crowds, and knowing that his time is short with them, he warns them of the absolute devastating consequences of following false spiritual leaders. He says in verse 2, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Don't you just love when there's like little common sayings that we find in Scripture? I find it all the time. There's so many, but practice what you preach. This is where it came from. It's important to notice that Jesus is, in a way, affirming their teaching. They're actually paid the ultimate compliment by saying that they sit in Moses' seat. This designates them as the true authority over the Scriptures and the law. They did know the Scriptures. The teachers of the law, or scribes, were the ones who meticulously copied these manuscripts over and over again over the years. And actually, for that, we can be thankful, because this is why we have such accurate Bibles today. But the problem wasn't that they didn't know the law. It was that they had distorted the interpretation of the law and the application of the law to suit their own ambitions. They led people astray, not so much by what they said, even though some of the things they said were wrong, but really it was more by what they did. They were hypocrites in every sense of the word, and as we'll see, this is going to be the main theme of this chapter that Jesus teaches. So the first example he gives of their hypocrisy is found in verse 4 when he says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They had done so much adding to the law, I know Pat's taught on this before, that they have made just incredibly heavy demands on the Jews. And Jesus is sort of painting a picture here of like this donkey just loaded to the hilt with stuff, with his master carrying absolutely nothing and then just whipping the donkey. This is the picture and the image that he creates. And this is how the scribes and Pharisees treated their fellow Jews. They loaded them up with all sorts of impossible rules and rituals, and yet they did nothing to help them, but give them, all they did was give them condemnation for not keeping these laws and for anybody who couldn't live up to them, which was really everybody, wasn't it? Well, this is the definition of legalism. It's a mindset that they not only believed, but they taught. And that is that the only way to please God and the only way to salvation in God was by works. This is a false religion, and Jesus brutally condemns this. Think of how he modeled a contrast to this with his message of grace and forgiveness and compassion and hope. Think of how foreign this would have been to these people when Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an antithesis this would have been to what they have been used to with the Jews, burdening them with these rules. Well, Jesus goes on to condemn them because everything they did was for show. It was for man to see. In verses 5 to 7, he talks about how they made their phylacteries wide and their tassels long. And if you're wondering what that's all about, he gives this vivid illustration of the phylacteries were these little leather boxes that they actually tied around their heads with scripture verses in them. And it was something that they usually just wore over at prayer time. But Jesus is saying they would either make them much larger and nor noticeable or wear them all day. So, I mean, obviously all for show, just trying to look really religious, right? I mean, the tassels were kind of the same thing. God had ordained them to make these tassels on the corners of their garments to remind them of his laws and to obey them. And they would make them extra long so that everybody could see them just to look more pious. Well, where am I? I'm sorry. I turned my page. Anyway, there's many examples throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, which gives us rituals and traditions, and many of which were ordained by God or even exemplified by Jesus. Communion and baptism are obviously common examples that we think of. But the main purpose of these rituals is always an outward symbol or reminder of an inward reality or truth. So it's important that we periodically examine our motives for all that we do in the name of our faith. What a constant battle it is not to be seeking the approval of man, especially for leaders in the church. Well, I remember a few years ago, in fact, before we were really believers, we had been going to we decided to start going to this church in our community, and around the time that Matt was born, my second son, we decided to get our kids baptized. We didn't have any idea why we were doing it or what we were doing, but we just thought it was the right thing to do because it would look like the right thing to do. And I think I was sure it would please my mom. And it did. And she, you know, we didn't know what we were doing or why we were doing it, but we did it. And that's kind of what they're talking about is we need to do things for the right reason and do things to please God. The good news is that both my boys, Jake and Matt, decided on their own, after their own commitment of faith, to be baptized. And so, in a sense, they're double dipped. But I think this is one of the times when it's okay to double dip. And I mean it. So Jesus continues teaching about needing and wanting recognition in verses 8 to 10 when he speaks of the inappropriateness of seeking certain titles. And this is kind of a passage that can be misinterpreted or sound controversial. But we have to remember that he's teaching about the religious leaders, and he's teaching about spiritual terms. So he forbids the disciples from being called teacher, rabbi, or father. And he's clearly thinking of their future roles as leaders in his church and contrasting them to this self-elevating, motives of the religious leaders. So really, Jesus here is pointing out the danger that they would face if they followed the patterns of the Pharisees and others who clearly exemplified a love for their title or their position over their love for God. So that leads him to give his disciples this great nugget of truth in verses 11 to 12, which he states, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Once again, Jesus kind of shocks his listeners with this upside-down thinking, and what a difference. Think of what our society would be like if our leaders truly lived by this, our church leaders lived by this. I think, again, in this passage, in this verse, Jesus gives the mark of a true believer, of a true Christian. Just like he did in chapter 22 with his commandments on love, I think that humility is another real mark of a true believer. And it's not that everybody is capable of Christ-like humility or that everyone's capable of Christ-like love, but that our hearts would long for that, that we would pray for that, pray for humility. Well, Jesus moves from his warnings about the religious leaders to his direct assault on them. In verses 13 to 33, he gives us the seven woes or curses on these scribes and Pharisees. And the word woe here in this context is really a mixture of judgment and sorrow, because we see at the end of this chapter that his judgment for them is harsh, but his compassion for them is still real. Well, the woes are all about hypocrisy. That's why almost everyone starts the same way. Verse 13 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he goes on in his first, in verse 13, in the first woe, he says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So they're shutting the kingdom out from people. Jesus condemns them because they are excluding people from his kingdom, which is really the main problem of every false religion. This is huge. This is something so relevant in our society as we think about other false religions and other faiths. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. I like this. He says, "Regardless of the appealing, benign, and promising front that a false system of religion or philosophy may have, its ultimate accomplishment is to shut off the kingdom of heaven from man. It may feed their bodies, stimulate their minds, and calm their emotions, but it will inevitably damn their souls. It may raise their moral standards, increase their worldly success, overcome political problems, and improve their outward relationships with other people, but it will not remove their sin or improve their relationship with God. It may promise heaven, but it can only deliver hell." Wow. He nails it, doesn't he? And this is why Jesus nails them. No matter what people tried to look like on the outside, if they had it wrong on the inside and were causing others to miss the reality of God, he condemns that. They were causing others to miss the joy of true salvation. These were the ones that were supposed to hold the keys to the kingdom, right? The ones that were supposed to be drawing people to God, and yet they were drawing him away from Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, the only way to God. And his message of salvation by grace, they continued to teach this works-based salvation that was a false religion. Well, this is a huge warning to us, I think, and as we come across different spiritual leaders, different books about faith, even different ways that we have been taught all our lives. We need to test those ways of thinking by Jesus' teaching here. There may be people that aren't only not entering the kingdom themselves, but they're leading others astray. And another thing to note, I think, from this passage is that it's okay to come down hard on false teaching. We don't like to do that, do we? But, you know, if your friend is watching Oprah and she's basing her faith and theology on Oprah Winfrey, it's okay to tell her that she's missing the boat. If you have a friend or a family member who's found another faith that might be a cult, you know, but, oh, it's getting him through a hard time. It looks like, you know, it's a great thing for him and great family values. But, you know, but it may be leading him away from the true relationship with God. Well, it's out there. And we think of it as so benign, and yet it's lethal. It's like you allowing your loved one to jump out of a plane with a parachute that you know doesn't work. We would never do that. And yet we are so afraid to say anything about false religions to people. Well, the second woe is very similar to the first. Jesus condemns the religious leaders further for not only that they were leading others astray, but they were going to great lengths to win converts. Unfortunately, the people that they were attracting were attracted to the rules-based, the rule-keeping, works-based faith of Judaism. So they had won many converts, but these people have become even more zealous than the leaders. And Jesus points out that the outcome is the same, that they will also become a son of hell. In fact, even more so. And this is brutal language, isn't it? In verses 16 to 22, in the third woe, Jesus switches gears and calls them blind guides and blind fools. And he speaks of their teaching concerning the binding power of oaths. And so Moses' law had forbid them from swearing by God's name, so they had created this whole kind of convoluted, elaborate system where there's different degrees of binding power to their oaths. It was really silly. For example, they thought it was more binding to swear by the gold in the temple than it was by the altar, and so on. Well, the scribes were completely blind to the fact that that all oaths, all promises, should be equally binding. Think of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." They shouldn't be making oaths with loopholes. Do we ever do that? Do we ever make promises with loopholes? Promises that we can't keep? Well, the next woe is all about majoring in the minors. And this is something the scribes and Pharisees were really good at. He says in verse 23, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." They would literally count out the seeds of their cumin and the leaves of their spices, so they give exactly a tenth of their spices to tithe. And even though the law said had nothing to do with tithing in that kind of a detail. And yet he compared this to great things of great importance Jesus did, to justice and mercy and faithfulness, which they completely neglected. This is also in such stark contrast to Jesus' teaching throughout the gospel, and more importantly, his actions, as he spent so much of his earthly ministry healing the sick, seeking out the lost, and showing mercy to them. Think about how the Pharisees condemned him for healing on the Sabbath. Just a perfect example of this kind of thing, how they just did not get it. Well, the fifth and sixth woes both carry the same theme, and that is that the religious leaders spent all their time worried about outward cleanliness with no concern of the inward sanctification of their hearts. In the first one, he gives an analogy of how they would scrub the outside of the cup and leave the inside dirty. It reminds me of some of my kids doing the dishes. And he calls them whitewashed tombs. These tombs were a perfect representation of them, bright and beautiful on the outside, and dead and unclean on the inside. In the final woe, verses 29 to 30, he indicts their behavior as it relates to the prophets of old. And he talks about how they build monuments to these prophets and talk about how they would never have done what their forefathers did in persecuting or killing these prophets. And yet Jesus declares that they testify against themselves. Because not only would they have done the same thing if they were there, but they were doing it right now. And he was speaking about what they would do in the next few days. They were so consumed by hatred and blinded from the truth that they were about to crucify the Messiah, the prophet of all prophets. Well, in the years to come, they would also treat the disciples and followers of Jesus in the same way. And he kind of alludes to that when he says, starting in verse 33, he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." Jesus does not mince words here, does he? He tells it like it is. He gives them the truth, and it hurts. It's painful. They have exalted themselves in every way, and Jesus pronounces judgment on them for their behavior and for the state of their hearts. So in the end, they will be humbled. And that's our second principle. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The good news for us is that the second part of that verse, chapter 12, is the opposite is also true, and that is those who humble themselves will be exalted. So again, another challenge to humble ourselves. There will be a reward in heaven for our humility. So is there any other good news in this chapter besides that little token? Is there a silver lining? This is really not the Jesus we're used to. This is not the warm and fuzzy Jesus that we like, the meek and humble and compassionate and merciful, even the wise and powerful Jesus. This condemnation and judgment is part of the real of God that we want to avoid, isn't it? But there is good news. And fortunately for us, Jesus doesn't end his last sermon or public discourse with that kind of despair. Don't you love what he said in verse 37 when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This verse really does reveal Jesus' true heart Yes, he's a just judge, but above all, his heart is for the lost. Even those who brutally miss the point, even those who miss the love of God when it's right in front of them, and those who would do whatever it takes to crucify him. And we know this is the case because in a matter of days he would be hanging from the cross that they put him on, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This verse also reveals a truth I think so often misunderstood, and that is that even though our faith itself is a gift from God by grace, we must be willing. We do have a part in it. And he longed to gather them, to rescue them, to save them, and yet they were not willing. In other words, God does his part, but we still must do ours. We need to be willing. No matter what we've done, even direct disobedience, rejection, slander, even persecution of God himself, all we need to be at some point in time, at any time, is willing. Willing to say, "I surrender. It's not my agenda, God, but yours." Willing to say, "God, be real to me," and say it in humility and honesty. If there's one thing that's true about God, it's that he wants that none would perish, but that all would have eternal life. When a person rejects Christ, it's never God's fault or God's desire. And this verse, I think, is really evidence of that. Well, is God real to you? Was there a reality check in this lesson for you? Like there was for me. This passage is a scathing indictment on the religious leaders because they are supposed to be the people leading people to God and to the reality of God, and yet they're blind guides, lost in their own self-serving agendas. Because of their pride and hypocrisy, they missed the reality, the truth that was right in front of them. This kind of was a what not to do lesson for us. Instead of asking questions with hearts full of pride and with our minds already made up, we should be asking with humility and honesty. We should be true seekers, truth seekers. What a great prayer to ask God every day. "God, will you be real to me now? Be real to me today. Be real to me in this situation." And the nice thing about praying this way is that you allow, kind of open the door for God to work in his way. Sometimes it might be a specific prayer, like my lost key prayer, and it's important to pray specifically because that builds our faith. But I think it's also great to pray and leave it just wide open to God, just to show his realness to you. But we don't want to fall into the trap of testing God. In other words, if our prayers all sound something like this: "God, I'll only believe you are real if you do X, Y, and Z," then we're no different from those scribes and Pharisees who had already made up their minds, whose hearts were hard. There's nothing really open or honest or willing or seeking about that. Well, this lesson was a lot about condemnation and judgment of the religious leaders who were hard-hearted hypocrites, leading many astray. But the good news is that even though Jesus saves his harshest words for them, he also saves some of his most tender words of compassion and redemption and hope for them. And we know that we're pretty likely that most of these Jewish leaders did not ever come to real faith. We know that some did. Some like Nicodemus, whose sweet conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3 gives us one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, on how to be saved. Nicodemus was one of them. He was a Pharisee, and yet he was willing. He was willing to ask the questions with a sincere and humble heart. He was willing to ask Jesus to be real to him. And we know from later passages that he was one who found salvation. So I want to challenge you today, wherever you are in your journey, I just want to challenge you to keep asking the questions and seeking the answers. Ask God to be real to you, because he is real. And let's not be pretenders ourselves, as the religious leaders were. We want not only to seek the real God and ask God to be real to us, but we want to be real with others. We want so much to look good on the outside when we're all messed up on the inside. And you know what? It's okay to let people know that you're all messed up on the inside. So let's be real to those around us and be real by bearing those two most, I think, important marks of a Christian that Jesus gave in this passage today, and that is love and humility. Let us love like Jesus loved, love God and love others, and be humble. That's the real Jesus, and that's the desire that he has for the real of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reality check. We do. I just pray for every woman in this room that that you would be real to them in a new way this week and in these days and weeks and months to come. We thank you that you are a real God who challenges us with real hard truth. I just pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, and especially, Father, teach us how to love you. Help us, every woman in this room, to know the way that you love us so that we can love you back. We just praise your name, and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.